James chapter 4, we've noticed, haven't we, that this book is very practical and very challenging. And as we come to this fourth chapter, he challenges again. And basically, the challenge is, what is it that drives you? What motivates you? What do you want? What do you really want? So let's read about it in James chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. When we were back in chapter 1 and at verse 14, we read there that each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. I pointed out when I was speaking on that paragraph that the word lust there, it means desire. It doesn't necessarily, when we look at other passages in the New Testament where it occurs, it doesn't necessarily have a negative connotation. Certainly it does. In that passage in James chapter 1, he's telling us that each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his sinful desire and enticed. And uncontrolled desire conceives and gives birth to sin. Now, he uses the same word here in this passage. You'll notice in verse 2, you lust. And here again, it certainly is in a negative way. What is lusted for, what is desired, is not good. It's sinful. He uses another expression in verse 1. He talks there about your desires for pleasure. And again, in verse 3, we have the same word, that you may spend it on your pleasures. The ESV, I think, uses the word passions. The word really means sensual desires. Interestingly, it is the word from which we get our English word hedonism. A hedonist is someone who is given over to the pursuit of self-gratification, self-indulgence. And that is the idea here, sensual pleasures. The message that comes through very clearly in this section that we're looking at this morning, that if we are driven by our sensual desires for pleasure, whatever that may be, pleasure or money or sex or prestige or power, whatever it might be, it will result in all kinds of problems. And the first problem, he tells us in verse 1, is unnecessary conflicts. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from desires, your desires for pleasure, that war in your members? This is true, isn't it, at the international level. And there are all kinds of, well, look at history. There have been all kinds of conflicts through the years, and even today as we look at our world, there are conflicts, there are wars. What's it all about? Well, people want to grab, they want to possess, they want power, they want wealth. That's the driving force, isn't it? I think about Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great certainly was one who illustrated this. He was a tremendous general. I dare say he was a genius in that respect. But he conquered the then known world and died at the age of 32, bemoaning the fact that there were no more worlds to conquer. As far as Alexander the Great was concerned, there were spoils to be won. They were pleasures to be enjoyed. They were passions to be indulged. And so there was war. But James is not talking about the international scene here. He's talking about it at a personal level. He's saying, what's going on here? Why is it that there are fights and squabbles and jealousies and friction among Christians? That's the question that which he's asking in these verses. And he's using some very strong language, you'll notice, isn't he? He's talking here about, look at the nouns that he uses in verse 1, wars and fights. And look at the verbs that he uses in verse 1, war. And in verse 2, murder and covet and fight and war. This is pretty strong language. And you might say, well, he can't be talking about Christians. Well, he is. He is. We're not meant to take this language in a literal way. You remember when the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and incidentally, there are a lot of parallels between James. I don't know if I've made this observation before. There are a lot of parallels between James and the Sermon on the Mount. And when the Lord Jesus was speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things he said is, you've heard it was said, you shall not kill. But he said, I say to you, if you hate your brother, or if you speak in an inappropriate way about your brother, then all of that is embraced under murder. And so it's not to be taken literally. James is not suggesting for a moment that we war and we fight in a literal sense and actually kill one another. Certainly not. But the Lord is teaching in Matthew chapter 5 that somebody who is angry with his brother, someone who uses abusive language concerning his brother, is effectively involved in murder. It's all embraced in that term. And so that's what he's talking about here then. He's saying that this is metaphorical. He wants to express to us how terrible this is. How terrible it should be that there should be these kinds of things going on among Christians. Results in families being messed up. It results in the marriage relationship being damaged. It results in friendships being destroyed. It has implications in the workplace. It has implications all over in terms of how it is that we interact with other people. And the root reason, he says, is your desires for pleasure. What you want. What you want is the driving force. He says, actually, at the end of the verse, desires for pleasure that war in your members. It's almost as though our desires and passions are like an armed camp. And they're ready at a moment's notice to rise up and fight against anyone who dare interfere with what it is that we want. That's the language that he uses here. And so it is that sensual pleasures result in unnecessary conflicts. Secondly, they result in unsatisfied longings. Notice verse 2, you lust, you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. Now, he's not suggesting, by the way, that you don't get what it is that you're pursuing. You may, in fact, get what it is that you're pursuing. The point is this, you get it, but you don't have. You discover, what is it that I've got? It's like a mirage. And you think, well, there's something that is promising. I'll go after that, and you get there, and it just sort of evaporates. There is nothing there. And that's the point that he is making here. Oscar Wilde says, sometimes the only thing worse than not getting what you want is getting what you want. Because you discover that it's meaningless. I've quoted Robert Burns before, Scotland's national bard, and he said that pleasures are like poppies spread. You seize the flower, its bloom is shed. Or like the snowflake on the river, a moment white, then gone forever. Or like the borealis race that flits ere you can point its place. Or like the rainbow's lovely form vanishing amid the storm. You lust, but you do not have. You may get it. Andre Agassi was George and Eileen and ourselves. We love tennis. We like to watch tennis. Andre Agassi was one of the best tennis players, an outstanding tennis player. His ambition was to be number one. The number one tennis player, male tennis player in the world. And he got there. Tells us about it in his autobiography. I think he was in Palermo in Spain and he got a call from someone says, you've arrived. You are now ranked number one in the world. And shortly after that, he got a call from a reporter who wanted to know, well, how do you feel about this? And this is what Agassi says. I tell him, I'm happy about the ranking. Feels good to be the best that I can be. It's a lie. This isn't at all what I feel. It's what I want to feel. It's what I expected to feel. It's what I tell myself to feel, but in fact, I feel nothing. I spend many hours roaming the streets of Palermo, drinking strong black coffee, wondering what is wrong with me. I did it. I'm the number one tennis player on the earth, and yet I feel empty. I feel empty. Rabbi Zacharias says that meaningless does not come from being weary of pain. Meaningless comes from being weary of pleasure. We find ourselves emptied of meaning when our pantries are full. Unsatisfied longings. Doesn't satisfy. Doesn't give us what we thought it would. And then thirdly, unanswered prayer. Notice he says at the end of verse 2, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. It may be that you realize what I want isn't really something I can ask the Lord to give me because it's probably not the best, and so I don't ask. But sometimes I do ask. And even though what I'm looking for is inappropriate and it's not the best for me, I do ask. And he says in verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss. Your objective being that you may spend it on your pleasures. Your attitude is, my will be done. Your attitude is, this is what I want. And that we come to the Lord and we may express that to the Lord and we may say, you know, this is something I really like, and that we don't get it because the basic reason is not good. There is selfishness. There is sensual desire. The prayer that God answers is the prayer like the prayer of the Lord Jesus, not my will be done, but thy will be done. That's the kind of prayer the Lord answered. You see, prayer is not, actually John Stott puts it this way, and let me quote him, prayer, he says, is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God or bending his will to ours. It is the prescribed way of subordinating our will to his. That's what prayer is about. Prayer isn't about, you know, gimme, gimme, gimme. That's not what it's about. Prayer is rather about, Lord, what is it you want for me? And whatever it is you want for me, that's what I want. And that's the kind of prayer that God answers. But where there is sensual desire, there is unanswered prayer. Moreover, there are ungodly friendships. Notice verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. Now again, we're not to interpret that in a literal way. He's not talking there about actually being involved in sexual immorality. Back in the Old Testament, God, on a number of occasions, quite frequently, God will speak about the people of Israel as being a nation that had been espoused to him like a bride. They're his bride. He is the husband, if you will. They're his bride. He had brought them out of Egypt. He had made them a nation. He had taken them to himself. They were his. They belonged to him. Nevertheless, oftentimes, in the course of their history, they were unfaithful. And they began to worship the gods of the pagans, and God is horrified, and he considered that spiritual adultery. And that kind of language is used in the Old Testament, not infrequently. It is used with respect to the people of Israel. Well, that's the language that James is using here as well, then. He's saying, don't you understand, he goes on to say, don't you understand that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? He uses the world, by the way, not in the sense of the planet. It's not the created world. Created world is very interesting, and it's very, very interesting. And I enjoy traveling and looking at the world. It's a very interesting place. He's not talking about the world. He's not even talking about the world of people. God so loved the world. God loves people. He's talking about human society as something that is independent of God and opposed to God. It ignores God. John actually defines the world in 1 John chapter 2. He says all that is in the world, and this is how he puts it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Someone has summarized it this way, the lust of the flesh, base desires. The lust of the eyes, false values. The pride of life, egoism and self-absorption. If living for myself, if I'm indulging my appetites and going after what it is that really I think will satisfy, I'm trying to gratify my desire, then James says, you make yourselves an enemy of God. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And you say, well, I can't be an enemy of God. I'm a Christian. I'm a friend of God. And indeed I am. Indeed I am. And Paul tells us, for example, in Colossians, he tells us that we were once alienated and we were enemies in our mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. And so I'm no longer an enemy of God. I'm no longer at enmity with God. Because of my trusting in the Lord Jesus, there is a new relationship and peace has been established. And that peace can never be broken, can never be something that will be taken away. I am forever and ever a friend of God, reconciled to God. So what is he saying then, that you can make yourself an enemy of God? I think what he's saying is simply this, that if I do my own thing, if I cast off restraint, if I live a life in which I'm pleasing myself, yeah, I'm still a friend of God. Nevertheless, it messes up the relationship. Something happens. There is a breach in that relationship. And so, in a sense, I am estranged from God. I make myself an enemy of God. Well, that brings us to verse 5, which is possibly the most difficult verse in the whole book. Actually, maybe another difficult one, and I'm not doing it, is at the end of chapter 5, where he talks about praying over the sick and anointing them with oil, and that's a difficult passage as well. And I don't know which of these two, Brian or Matt, who are going to deal with it, but it's not me. But this is a difficult one. Here in chapter 4 and verse 5, do you think, I'm reading the New King James, do you think that the Scripture says, in vain the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? There are two basic problems with this text. Number one is, Scripture says. What does Scripture say? The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. Well, where do we find that in Scripture? Well, we don't. It's not a direct quotation from any passage in the Old Testament. And so that's one of the challenges which this verse poses. The other another challenge is the Spirit. I'm using, as I say, the New King James. The Spirit has a capital S. Your translation may have a small s. The fact of the matter is that in the Greek language there are no capitals. And so the translators, when they find this word spirit, they have to make a decision. Is this a reference to the human spirit, or is this a reference to God's spirit? Sometimes it's very obvious. And so it's very easy to determine which it is. This one not so obvious. And so some translations have a small s rather than a capital S. I think what it amounts to is that there are two basic ways of I'm not going to get into all the technicalities and all of the various translations, because there are multiple translations. No two are alike when it comes to this verse. I'm going to suggest that basically there are two questions. The first one is this. Is this something that God does? Is it God who yearns jealously? And so my Bible says the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. God does it. The ESV renders it a bit differently, has small s. Nevertheless, he, God, yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. That's another way of looking at it, but it does make the same point that it is God who yearns jealously. Well, where do we get that in the Old Testament? Well, they say we don't. There is no verse in the Old Testament which actually says that. Nevertheless, this is a message that is consistent with what the Old Testament teaches, right? It's not a direct quotation, but it is nevertheless an appeal to the message of the Old Testament. For example, the Lord himself, didn't he, when he gave the Ten Commandments, didn't he say, you shall worship the Lord thy God, him only you shall serve, you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Jealousy goes along with love, you know. Jealousy is not necessarily a negative thing. If you really love someone, then you desire that that one be for you, that there be a relationship there which is special. And it is something that you don't want to contemplate, that one should go after somebody else and have another relationship with someone else rather than with you. You're jealous. That's good. That's good. And that may be what he's saying here. And indeed, that would fit, wouldn't it, with what I was just saying about adulterers and adulteresses. You know, we're in a relationship with God. He sees us, This kind of language is used. He sees us as his bride. We are the bride of Christ. He has purchased us. He has died for us. He has made us his own, and he has bought us, and we belong to him. And it's an appalling thought, as far as he is concerned, that we should show affection and we should like some or love something else rather than him. The Spirit that dwells in us yearns jealously. He wants us for himself. The other question was, well, it's not something that God does, but it's something that we do. And so the NIV renders it this way: the Spirit, small s, he caused to live in us, envies jealously. And that's true. And in fact, that is what we've been reading about in the earlier part of the verses. Where do fights and wars come? Well, they come from your sensual desires. It's consistent, incidentally, with what he has said previously. Back in chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, that's characteristic. That's what's going on inside. Consistent, as I say, with what he said in the first three verses. And some would point out that the word jealousy, although it is not necessarily a negative thing, it always has a negative connotation in the New Testament. And they say, well, it can't apply to God. It must apply to our human spirit. Well, you say, well, where in the Old Testament does it say that? Well, it doesn't. There's no verse in the Old Testament that actually spells that out. Nevertheless, once again, this is a message which is found in the Old Testament, doesn't it? For example, going back to the days of Noah, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy there. In fact, you get it not only in a verse such as I read in Genesis chapter 6, but you get it in some of the stories in the Old Testament, don't you? I think, for example, of Joseph. His father loved him, with good reason. His brothers hated him. They envied him. I mean, he was the favorite. I dare say that was a factor. And his father had given him that special robe. That would have been a factor, I don't doubt. What was most offensive was the fact that he had those dreams. And he had told them about what was going to happen. You know, these 12 sheaves, 11 of them, well, they represent you. And I'm the 12th one. And guess what? Yours sort of pays homage to mine. They didn't like it. They envied him. They hated him. That's a message you get in the Old Testament. That's an illustration of it. You get it in the story of David, don't you? And Saul. I mean, Saul was thrilled with David. David has killed Goliath, and Saul promotes him and gives him a very lofty position over the army. And then he begins to notice what's going on. The women of Israel are singing the praises of this young fellow. Saul has slain his thousands. David has tens of thousands. Well, that's not good. It's not good. Well, he's envious, right? There's a change of heart, and he got to watch this young fellow. Got to watch him. And so there was this sense that maybe he's a rival, and he's a threat. And so there was envy. This is a message that you get in the Old Testament, whether explicitly in the verse I quoted in Genesis chapter 6, or in the experience of different individuals in the Old Testament, this message is there. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. In any case, summarizing those first five verses, I would say it this way, that there is a problem. And the problem is that our sensual desires, they lead to unrest, and bad feeling, hostile relationships, and emptiness. But, I like that word in verse 12, but. So there's a problem here, but now he goes on to tell us, but there is a solution. And he says in verse 6, but he gives more grace. He gives more grace. That's our God, isn't it? Indeed, those of us who know the Lord as Savior this morning, we can say, well, that's my testimony. He gave more grace. I was a sinner. Sure I was. I was a rebel. I was estranged from God. And because that is so, I was exposed to the judgment of God. That's where I was headed. I was heading towards the judgment of God. And to make matters worse, this was something I couldn't do anything about. I couldn't help myself. Couldn't extricate myself from that predicament. Couldn't do anything to avert the judgment of God. I was in a mess. And what happened? God's grace. God's grace. God reached out to us. God made provision for us. I quoted this verse a few weeks ago when we were in James chapter 2. And by grace we have been justified. By grace. By grace. Without a cause. Without a cause. There's no rational reason for it. He says we're justified freely by His grace. God has reached out to us in our sin and in our need, and He has given us what we need fundamentally. First and foremost, we need forgiveness. We need forgiveness. We need to be brought into a real living relationship with God Himself. Well, He's given us that in His grace. Justified freely by His grace. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It didn't matter how much sin. I mean, I was relatively young, so I hadn't done an awful lot that you would call really bad. I was a sinner, of course, but I hadn't killed anybody. I hadn't stolen, I don't think. Nothing of any consequence if I did. Nothing very serious. So, but it doesn't matter how much sin. Where sin abounds, Paul says, grace superabounds. He gives more grace. It doesn't stop there. Something that continues when I become a Christian. John puts it this way when he writes in his gospel. He tells us that out of His fullness, the Lord Jesus, out of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Grace for grace. I think the idea is that we receive something, and that becomes the basis upon which something else is given to us, and that in turn becomes the basis, and something else is given to us. And so I come in my sin, and He forgives. Of course He does. That's where we start. Come in my weakness, and He strengthens. I come in my emptiness, and He fills. I come in my selfishness, and He satisfies. Grace for grace. The message is that each blessing received becomes the foundation for still some greater blessing. He gives more grace. God's grace is where we begin. But how do we appropriate it? Well, there's a condition, isn't there? He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, and this is a quotation from the Old Testament, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. The difference between the proud and the humble essentially has to do with how they see God and how they see themselves. The proud man, he sees himself as above everyone else. Even above God. God is not going to have any claim in his life. The proud man. The humble man is somebody who has some knowledge of God, and because of what he knows about God, he has a healthy, humble recognition of what he is. And so it applies in two broad ways. It applies to what we might call God's greatness, to God's natural attributes. We think about who God is in His greatness. Well, if I do that, then I necessarily have to see myself as small. I'm weak in comparison with His power. I'm ignorant in comparison with His knowledge. I'm foolish in comparison with His wisdom, and so on. And so, as I think about the greatness, if I had an understanding of the greatness of God, it will necessarily humble me, and I will recognize, well, who am I? Who am I in comparison? And similarly, if we think in terms of God's moral attributes, that's another reason to be humble, because God is holy, and I'm not. And so I'm aware, as I come to some kind of appreciation of God, I'm aware of the fact that I am sinful in comparison to a God who is holy, and I am altogether incapable of doing anything to satisfy that God. And so humility comes from a proper recognition of who God is. And with that, an understanding of who I am. Well, how does that work out? Well, he tells us in verse 7, he says, therefore submit to God. Is the first thing, submit to God. Submission is the flip side of authority, by the way. Where there is authority, submission is the appropriate response. And that applies in whatever sphere. That applies in whatever sphere. That applies as far as the nation is concerned. There's a government. There's authority. We're to submit, right? We're to submit. It applies with kids. You know, you've got parents. Well, you're to submit. You're to submit. There's authority there. The Lord Jesus himself demonstrated that. He was a boy. in that home in Nazareth, and we are told that he was subject to his parents. He submitted to them. He was the Son of God. Of course he was. He was eternal God here in human form. Nevertheless, he was a boy in that home in Nazareth, and he had parents, and he recognized their authority, and he submitted to them. And so submission is an appropriate response to authority. John is saying in this verse, you recognize who God is. Recognize his authority. Recognize that he's Lord. And submit. Submit to that lordship. Proud man won't do that. The proud cherishes his independence. There's no way that he's going to submit to God. But James' appeal to us is to set aside our wants and our preferences and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Submit. Submit to God. The devil won't like it, but he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Of course the devil won't like it. But nevertheless, submit to God. Then secondly, he says in verse 8, draw near to God. Draw near to God. Proud are not going to do that. Proud man doesn't need God. Proud man is independent. Proud man is self-sufficient. He doesn't need strength. He's strong. He doesn't need wisdom. He's smart. He can do his own thing. At the end of the 19th century, William Henley wrote a famous poem called Invictus. Invictus means unconquerable. And in one of the opening lines, he says, thanks to whatever gods there be for my unconquerable soul. And he goes on to talk about how he's sufficient. Doesn't matter the emergencies that arise, doesn't matter the situations he finds himself in, he can handle it. And he concludes that poem with these words, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, the guardian of my soul. That's pride. That's the proud man. And James says, draw near to God. You need forgiveness. You have some basic needs. The proud man won't admit it, but you have some basic needs. I've said it earlier, we need forgiveness. Fundamentally, we need forgiveness because of our sins. Another need that we have, frankly, is we have a need for hope. I mean, what was the future hold? What is it all about? We need hope. We need meaning. What is this life all about? Why am I here? Where do I get an answer to these things? The proud man says, well, I am the master of my fate, the guardian of my soul. And James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And then thirdly, he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Drawing near, if I draw near to God, one of the consequences of that will be that I will have a better appreciation of who God is, which I was referring to earlier. And if I have a better appreciation of who God is, I will be all the more aware of my own sin and of my own need. The proud man, he's not going to do that. The proud man doesn't give any thought to that. He does as he pleases. But James says, cleanse your hearts. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, you recognize that you have a sinful nature. And you take steps to be done with sin. You might say, well, just a minute, I can't cleanse myself. But indeed, doesn't the Bible say that we can't cleanse ourselves? Of course we can't. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. In terms of being in cleansing, initially, that's something that I look to the Lord for. He is the one who makes me clean. Nevertheless, he's using language here such that he's saying, well, look here, you can do something about it. Yes, ultimately, you're dependent upon the Lord for full cleansing. Nevertheless, you can stay away from sin. Cleanse your hands. Your hands represent our actions, what we do. Purify your hearts. Hearts represent our thoughts and our desires. What we think, what we feel. In other words, he's saying, you can clean up your act. You can do something. It's not going to merit favor with God. Of course it's not. You're dependent upon the Lord for forgiveness. Nevertheless, you can take steps in your humility, recognizing who you are, recognizing who God is. You can do something to change your life. You be done with sin. You determine that sin no longer is going to have any place in my life. Of course, you'll still sin sometimes, and so he goes on and he says in verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. He's not suggesting here for a moment that Christians should be long-faced and morbid, and that we should never smile and never have a good time, if I can put it that way. He's not suggesting that for a minute. Indeed, the New Testament, the Bible, the Old Testament for that matter as well, it talks to us about the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That's in the Old Testament. The fruit of the Spirit is, what is it? It is love and joy and peace. Christian has joy. Indeed, the Christian has joy that the world doesn't know anything about. So he's not suggesting we shouldn't rejoice. What he's telling us here is we should be realistic about our lives and about where we are. We should be realistic about the world. The proud man, he's self-satisfied. He's pleasure-seeking. He's indifferent to his sin. No, James said you should lament and mourn and weep. You should recognize that this world, something has gone wrong with it. Something basically wrong with this world. Actually, it's similar. I mentioned the Sermon on the Mount. Well, it's similar to the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourn in what sense? Mourn in recognizing this world is a fallen world. Recognizing that I am a fallen individual, that I'm a sinful individual. That's not something to celebrate. That's nothing to rejoice about. That is rather something that should cause me grief. It's something that should cause me to lament and to mourn and to weep. And so he challenges us in that respect. David did it, didn't he? Actually, Peter did it, didn't he? I mean, when he denied the Lord, he had said, well, you can count on me, I won't deny you. And the Lord says, well, before the cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he did. And he heard the cock crowing. And he went out. And he wept bitterly. What a mess. What a mistake. David did the same thing. David has committed serious sin. And David, he comes to the Lord and he says, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me against you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And so lament and mourn on account of sin. Don't be smug about it. Don't be pleased about it. Don't boast about what you've done. On the contrary, be concerned about things that are sinful and determine to have those things put right. And then he sums it up in verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He had begun this paragraph in verse 6 by saying, God gives grace to the humble. And he has spelled out what that means. He has told us that means that we bow to his will. We acknowledge God, who he is, and we bow to his will. Moreover, we acknowledge our need. We acknowledge our need of him, and we draw near to God that we might find what we need in God himself. We acknowledge our sinful nature, and we determine to be done with sin. Moreover, we acknowledge our sins, and we mourn. And humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The message of this passage is simply this, that we are to bow to the will of God. We are to acknowledge our need. We are to be done with sin, and we're to mourn over our sin. We're to be humble. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I can illustrate it. You think about Naaman the leper, you remember? Remember what happened to him? He comes to Elisha, and Elisha tells him what to do. He has this leprosy, and Naaman does. And he comes to Elisha, the prophet. He's been told to go there, and he thinks, well, he'll do something, you know, he'll do something special, and I'll be cleansed. And Elisha says, go and dip 7 times in Jordan. Well, that wasn't what he'd expected. It wasn't something that he was really keen to do. And he went away angry. And then his servant points out, you know, maybe you should listen to the prophet. Maybe you should submit yourself. Maybe you should be humble. And so he gets down into the river, doesn't he? 7 times. And when he comes up, his flesh has been cleansed. Humble yourself in the sight of God. What God is looking for is us to recognize who he is. And in the light of who he is, to recognize what we are. And to humbly look to him for our needs. Another example, and I've quoted this one before numerous times, one of my favorite Bible characters is Jacob. And Jacob illustrates this, doesn't he? On that occasion where a man wrestles with him, that man is, I believe, the Son of God. It's a theophany. And there's a man who wrestles with Jacob till the breaking of the day. And in the course of that, wrestling, Jacob says to him, I will not let you go unless you bless me. You know, he understands who it is. Later on, he will say, I've seen God face to face. He knows what's going on here. And he says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And the Lord says, tell me, what's your name? While they're wrestling, the Lord says, what's your name? And he says, I'm Jacob. It means supplanter. Isn't it? I don't know if we have any Jacobs here, but it's not a name I would have called my kids. I wouldn't want to call him Jacob. Jacob is not, to my way of thinking, I mean, there are other names I wouldn't call my kids. I mean, I wouldn't call my kid Judas. Certainly not. But Jacob, I'm not that keen on either. Jacob has this idea, he's a manipulator. And he's a wheeler dealer. He does his own thing. He's somebody who is self-sufficient. And so the Lord says, and what's your name? And he said, I'm Jacob. He admitted what he was, right? Jacob was independent. He was self-sufficient. He does his own thing. He negotiates for whatever it is he wants. He is capable. He deceives his brother. Well, he doesn't deceive him. He cheats his brother and sells him a bowl of soup for his birthright. And then he deceives his old father and deceives his uncle Laban. He's a cheat and he's a manipulator. What's your name? I'm Jacob. But I won't let you go unless you bless me. And it was humility. But at the same time, he was holding on to the Lord. I began by saying that the challenge that is presented in these verses is really, what do we want? What do we want? What drives us? If we're driven by our sensual desires, then it will bring strife and disappointment and frustration and emptiness. The answer is in the Lord Himself. Augustine says, O Lord, you have made us for yourself. And we're restless until we find our rest in you. You remember the story of the woman at the well in John chapter 4? There's a woman who was looking for something. She's been married, wasn't it, 5 times? She's living with somebody else now, and the Lord meets her at the well. And he asks for a drink. She's surprised. You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. Why would you ask? Why would you, a man, talk to me, a woman? Why would you, a Jew, talk to me, a Samaritan? The Lord says to her, you know, if you knew who it was that was speaking to you, you would have asked of him and he would have given you a drink of living water. And she says, oh, give me this water. And he says, whoever drinks of this water, and he uses the present tense, whoever drinks of this water, I think he may be pointed to the well, drink of this water, you'll thirst again. You're here today, you'll be back tomorrow. You'll be back in 2 days' time. You'll be back in 3 days' time. You drink of this water and you will thirst again. It's something that's ongoing, something continuous. Whoever drinks, aorist tense, whoever drinks, not a repeated thing, somebody who comes acknowledging their thirst and their need and looks to him in dependence, whoever drinks of this water that I shall give him will never, never thirst again. One of the old hymns says it this way, only in thee, O Savior mine, dwelleth my soul in peace divine. Peace that the world, though all combined, never can take from me. Pleasures of earth, so seemingly sweet, fail at the last my longings to meet. Only in thee, my bliss is complete. Only, dear Lord, in thee. F.W. Boreham, I like Boreham's writings, and one of his essays, he tells it this way, and I'm quoting. One dreamed a dream. He was chasing pleasure. He hunted her uphill and down dale, but could not lay hold of her skirts. At length he gave up the pursuit in despair, and lo, as he abandoned it, he saw one approaching him with the marks of wounds in his hands and feet, and with scars as of thorns on his brow. My ways are ways of pleasantness, and all my paths are peace. And he took the stranger's hand, and they walked together. And as they walked, pleasure returned and took the other hand. And he found that by yielding to the persuasions of the Christ, he had obtained the company of pleasure too. And he awoke and learned by long and happy experience that the dream he had dreamed was true. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage. We recognize that it challenges us at the very core of our beings. What is it that motivates us? What do we think about? What do we want? We pray you would help us to think about these things seriously and to recognize the futility of living a life which is driven by sensual desire, and that you would point us to your grace and your sufficiency and your goodness. We commit ourselves to you for this and thank you for this time together this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.